Lord, thank you for this week that you've given us to study your word. Lord, thank you for being with me this week as well in preparing this lesson. Lord, you've answered my prayers and helping me to draw out the principles and teaching lessons that you want us to learn today. May the truth of your word come across my lips, Lord, and correct me when I'm wrong. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finished our lesson last week with Israel on a spiritual high note. After renouncing their sins and renewing their covenant with God and restoring proper temple worship, they were ready to honor God. Nehemiah and Ezra, you know, led a beautiful dedication ceremony, as we read, and they offered great sacrifices, and as a result, the people rejoiced that God had given them such great joy. The sound of I like the part where it says the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem was so loud it could be heard far away. The people of Judah must have felt closer to God than ever before, and they were thinking that never again will we dishonor the Lord Almighty and fall from His grace. Well, in our lesson this week, we learn how quickly Judah, in Nehemiah's absence, fell into sin, and how Nehemiah, on his return, had to take forceful measures to remove their ungodly behavior. It's a lesson that we can all take to heart, I hope, and apply to our own lives. I've divided the lesson this week up into three divisions. Actually, four, because I added one. The first division is Nehemiah and Ezra's leadership restores Judah's faithful obedience to the Lord. That's at the end of chapter 12 there, going through verse 3 in chapter 13. And then Nehemiah's and Ezra's absence results in Judah's disobedience to the Lord. That's continuing chapter 13, 4 through 31. And I'm going to first go through the sins of that Judah committed, the three sins that Nehemiah confronts. And then I'll go back in division number 3 and explain how Nehemiah, when he returns, restores Judah to obedience in God. And then we'll finally wrap up with the prayers of Nehemiah and how they reveal his relationship to the Lord. Now, before we begin with Division 1, let me try to clarify some chronology in Nehemiah chapters 12 and 13. I think you probably thought, like I did, that it was a bit confusing on what days what happened. If you recall, going back to Ezra, he came to Jerusalem in 458 B.C., as their high priest, and he brought spiritual reform to Judah, if as you can recall. But now this is 13 years later. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem in 445 B.C. as governor, and he worked alongside an elderly Ezra, who evidently was no longer the high priest, because it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, that in chapter 3, verse 1, that Eliashib was the high priest when they were rebuilding the wall. But even so, honor and respect was still given to Ezra, for he again led the people in spiritual renewal. Ezra's and Nehemiah's final recorded event together is a dedication ceremony of the wall in 445 B.C., which takes us to the end of chapter 12. Now, I think it's important to understand that there's a time break between chapters 12 and 13. The dedication of the wall was in the fall of 445 B.C. And that, basically, it's the same year that Nehemiah came to Judah. So Nehemiah's, the whole, from chapters 1 through 12, is actually a one-year period. Nehemiah tells us in verse 6 of chapter 13 that he had to leave Judah and report back to King Artaxerxes in the 32nd year of his reign. So this would be around 433 B.C., or 12 years after the wall was repaired and dedicated. Now, there's more evidence of the time gap also, because it's noted that by Hebrew language experts, they found differences in the Hebrew construction of the way Nehemiah was written between chapters 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. The context changed clearly shows that the events occurred much later than the events in chapter 12. So if you want to draw a line in your Bible between chapters 12 and 13, you can put a note there saying that there's a gap of up to 12 years. We don't know the exact length of the gap, but there is a gap right there. And after this, historians do not know anything else about Nehemiah's remaining life or even his death. A final observation is that Ezra is not mentioned in chapter 13, when Nehemiah alone has to deal with spiritual matters. Evidently, sometime during the 12-year gap, Ezra either left Judah or perhaps even died. Judah's spiritual downfall, therefore, may be directly tied to Ezra's absence. Well, let's move on to division number one. Nehemiah and Ezra's leadership restores Judah's faithful obedience to the Lord. It may seem unusual that our lesson begins with the last paragraph of chapter 12 regarding the administration of the house of the Lord. It was an intentional writing by CBS because they wanted to set the table to show how Judah's faith under Nehemiah's leadership with the help of Ezra contrasts with Judah's faith without the help of Nehemiah and Ezra as leaders. As I mentioned in my opening, Judah was spiritually firing on all eight cylinders, so to speak. In verse 44, Nehemiah ensured the ministering priests and the Levites in the temple were given their daily provisions. These servants had no time to farm or earn money since they were performing sacrifices and purification ceremonies, performing music, and guarding the gates. Therefore, a system for collecting the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes were set up as specified in the book of Deuteronomy, which your questions referred to. Nehemiah also appointed men to collect and save these gifts in storerooms around the house of the Lord. And verse 47, the people shows that the people gave up their produce and money when it says that all contributed to the daily portions. Surely this was out of their obedience to God's word and also their generous spirit. So Judah was strong both physically and spiritually. Thanks to a godly man with a plan, Jerusalem was safe behind a fortified wall with strong gates. Their leaders were standing up for them against their adversaries and were willing to fight for Judah's protection. The word of God was being read regularly to them to keep them walking in obedience. The people were unified in their commitments to each other and, more importantly, to their Lord. They were at peace and they joyously praised the Lord. All this was due to God's grace and his blessing in giving Judah, Nehemiah, and Ezra as their faithful leaders. So my first principle is that godly leaders who demonstrate trust in God's word by their words and deeds inspire others to do the same. It is said that good leadership begins at the top, but it should infiltrate every division of an organization. The leader at the top should set the example to subordinates, to follow them in leading others. Good leaders inspire productivity, whereas poor leaders inspire complacently. So as a godly leader, he should parallel, actually, this secular axiom. He must be inspirational in how he acts and how he relates to God so that others might follow his example. And we must be careful in selecting our leaders. We must make sure that they are godly men. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says that, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." A leader who trusts God and obeys his word is a blessing for any organization. A godly leader will draw the curiosity of others who wants to have the same spiritual peace in their lives as well. Now, you may not be a leader, you may not think you're a leader, but as believers, you know, we are always under the microscope, just like our leaders. We are always under the microscope with unbelieving eyes examining our every move. We are representatives of Christ and are expected to imitate his leadership. You and I are actually then spiritual leaders to an unbelieving world. Therefore, our lives must reflect our trust in God's word and our love of Jesus so that our joy might draw the curiosity of others. Any hint of hypocrisy in our life will destroy our opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. So, always imitate Christ Then, like me and Nehemiah, we can inspire others to trust, obey, and find our joy in the Lord. I'm moving on to Division 2. It's more or less the opposite of Division 1. Nehemiah's and Ezra's absence results in Judah's disobedience to the Lord. Now, from their spiritual high, Judah begins to disobey God's word and backslide. Nehemiah reveals three ways in which they were committing the same sins as their disobedient forefathers. Their sins were actually putting cracks in Judah's spiritual wall that they had just repaired. The first crack in the wall, the people were disrespecting the house of the Lord. Now, during the gap in time between chapters 12 and 13, the book of Moses was being read aloud to the people one day. They learned God prohibited any Ammonite or Moabite from admission to the Jewish congregation. And Nehemiah loosely quotes Moses' words in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, which is referenced in our lesson as well. Upon hearing the law, Judah obeys the word of God and excludes all foreigners from Israel. Evidently, some inclusion of foreigners had been tolerated up to this point, even by the priestly leadership in Judah. So I've come to conclude that Ezra must have not been around at this time, for had he been alive, I'm sure he would have seen the problem and corrected it himself. That's just a little side note. So, why were these two groups specifically excluded? The Ammonites and the Moabites. Well, they had been enemies of Israel ever since the days of Moses. The Ammonites and the Moabites hated Israel and tried to destroy her through curses, sexual immorality, and idol worship. If you go to Numbers 20, chapters 23 through 25, you can get the rest of the story about Balaam, his donkey, and also the wickedness of the Moabites. Some today actually see this as a racist exclusion, but it really is not. It's actually a spiritual law. Peoples of other races and nations were allowed to belong to the Jewish community if they agreed to become a Jew in faith and practice. For example, Ruth the Moabite and Rachel the Canaanite prostitute were accepted into the Jewish congregation. So it was only the unbelieving pagans who refused to follow Yahweh were excluded from the congregation. So, Judah, where although it says that they excluded all from their assembly, actually, they missed one. One slipped through under their nose, and that was Tobiah, the infamous Ammonite. Eliashib, the priest, allowed an enemy of Israel to set up residence in an empty storehouse on the temple grounds, no less. It turns out Tobiah was related in some way to Eliashib. Perhaps a Jew in Eliashib's family had married an Ammonite. We really don't know the relationship. Some translations say that it was an association as in a business deal. But in any rate, somehow they were related. In his high position, this evil deed compromised Eliashib's integrity and made him vulnerable to blackmail. Now Tobiah was in a position to influence the affairs of Judah and her worship center as well. He had succeeded in penetrating Jerusalem's wall after years of mocking, intimidation, and physical threats, and no doubt other Levites knew about what was going on, but they were probably afraid to confront a high priest. So morale in the house of God must have been at an all-time low when they realized what was going on. Now, this was not the only problem in Jerusalem. In verse 10, Nehemiah tells the people how greatly reduced were their giving to the temple. And it's interesting that Pastor Mike this morning spoke of this. He says when there's disobedience in the leadership, the giving starts to wane. And we see that a perfect example here in Nehemiah. Giving was so low that the Levites had to return to their farms so that they could feed their families. Hence, it's not surprising that the storeroom was empty. This problem snowballed into a vicious cycle. You see, less giving results in needing less Levites, which results in less worship in the house of the Lord, which results in less hearing of God's word, This leads to disobedience by the people, which then gives less resistance to foreign influence, which then turns into less trust in God, and therefore, again, less giving. All this was due to corrupt and negligent leadership in Judah. Now, the second crack in the wall, the next sin, was that the people were desecrating the Sabbath. In verse 15, Nehemiah discovers the people in Judah were buying and selling on the Sabbath, which is prohibited by God's fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. On it you shall not do any work. Pagans brought in donkey loads of merchandise and food to the city of Jerusalem. And also the Jews were treading wine presses and hauling in produce to sell. Now this was a blatant violation of God's word. Where were the leaders of Jerusalem who should have stopped this in-his-face disobedience to the Lord? And let me highlight now the third sin and that third crack in the wall, and that would be the people were marrying pagans. And Nehemiah reveals that the men of Judah were marrying pagan women from Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. Sound familiar? This has been going repeatedly over the years, over the decades, over the centuries. Matter of fact, 500 years earlier, Solomon himself was guilty of the same wickedness. He married hundreds of foreign women and then worshipped their idols as well. God punished him by dividing his kingdom and giving his son only two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Another disaster in the making was that half of the children from these ungodly marriages did not even speak or read Judah's language, Hebrew. So how were the people to be trained in the way of the Lord if they could not even understand the spoken word? Perhaps no one was reading God's word to the people, so they didn't care anyway. Again, while Nehemiah was gone, who was in charge? Who was allowing this grievous sin to go on week after week? If Eliashib was in charge, that would explain everything. After all, his grandson was a son-in-law to Judah's enemy, Sanballat, the Horonite from Moab. So what is the common thread connecting all these sins? I see it as a lack of leadership, a lack of godly leadership. The idiom, when the cat's away, the mice will play, describes the situation in Judah without Nehemiah or Judah's leadership. And I got a little story about that, about being the cat's away, the mice will play. Back in high school, 11th grade, in Mr. Stein's math class, we just learned that 2 plus 2 equals 5. And Mr. Stein got a phone call from the front office that he had a personal call to take. So he left the room, left us alone for about a half hour. And it didn't take long before spitwads were flying, racers were being thrown around the room, people were sitting at Mr. Stein's desk mocking him, and even a wrestling match came out because someone wanted a straw for a spitball. And we were quite loud, and the teacher next door came over and had to scold us and tell us to shut up and get in our seats. And, of course, that didn't sit well with Mr. Stein when he found out about it. So, I first learned firsthand about this lesson this week about sinning and being confronted by our transgressions. Of course, I was an angel, but it was a corporate punishment, you know. I did throw one spitball, maybe two. But anyway, I remember at the time I thought, how could this happen so fast? Well, the cracks in the wall were probably small and unseen at first, but they broke wide open during the couple of years that Nehemiah was out of town. How quickly Judah had fallen from a spiritual high to a carnal low. Without leadership and enforcement of the law, the people naturally rebelled and went after the worldly pleasures that pagans enjoyed. In Proverbs 24, verse 1, it warns us that we are not to be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Evidently, Nehemiah left without leaving a strong leader in place to keep Judah in line with God's word. Some even think that perhaps Tobiah tried to take Nehemiah's position from the storeroom. Well, whatever, for lack of a shepherd, you know, the sheep start to wander from the sheepfold, one at a time. So it wasn't long before the people of Judah were lost in their sin. Which brings up the second principle, is that believers must be willing to submit themselves to godly leadership in order to be held accountable to God and His Son's teaching. Godly leadership is essential in order to keep spiritual backsliding in check. Without encouragement to stay in God's Word, people go astray. To go it alone in life is a dangerous bet, especially if you are uncovered spiritually. False teachers, false doctrines, false religions, and even closet unbelievers can easily draw you down a dead-end road. Even your own thinking and desires can lead you astray. James 1, verse 14 explains that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Therefore, we should not trust our thoughts and desires. We need spiritual leadership and godly help through others and His Word. We need to submit ourselves to a higher... I was going to quote Hebrews 13, verse 17. It commands us to obey our leaders and to submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So we need to submit ourselves to a higher godly authority who is objective and will hold us accountable to obeying God's word. This could be a pastor, an elder, or even another Christian whom you trust and respect. Honesty and transparency is necessary for true accountability. These personal questions that we have in our lessons helps you to reflect upon your life and to see the shortcomings that you had and perhaps confess that to others and have them help you hold you accountable to keep from sinning again. So I commend you all for then trusting this Bible class to stand by you while we study God's truths together. Studying God's Word and sharing answers in your group is a type of accountability. It helps you align your life with God's vertical plumb line, the Bible. Division number three now. What did Nehemiah do about this sin? For when he returns, how does he restore Judah back to obedience to the Lord? So let's review how Nehemiah dealt with the people's heinous sins within the walls of Jerusalem and across Judah. Verse 8 says that he was greatly displeased by Tobiah's presence in the house of the Lord. Now that is an understatement, I think. I think he was actually shocked by how quickly Judah fell into sin. And he was shocked that a high priest could let a pagan into the temple. He probably put Eliashib immediately out to pasture. Immediately. I imagine he became a sheep herder. But we don't know. Nehemiah, and we were talking about this on our table, Nehemiah does not say anything about disciplining Eliashib. And one of our table mates thought that perhaps it was because even Jesus didn't rebuke the high priest. He remained silent, respecting the position. I thought that was a good point. Also, Nehemiah rebuked the nobles of Judah for violating the Sabbath and the men for marrying pagans. And he also threw out all of Tobiah's belongings from the house of God and threatened the foreign merchants with arrest as they kept camping outside the walls of Jerusalem trying to sell their goods and wares. And he even beat up men and pulled the hair out from their beards for taking pagans as wives. Now, perhaps Nehemiah's reaction seems extreme to you, but not to me. I mean, I believe that Nehemiah's first concern was how God would react to these very wicked violations of His commandments. After all, once before, God destroyed Jerusalem for these very same sins. Surely Nehemiah read the warnings by all the prophets, and the consequences of the past sins. For example, he would have been filled with dread if he recalled Jeremiah 17, verse 27. Jeremiah says, but if you do not obey, Jeremiah quotes the Lord as saying, if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem and consume her fortress. So God's very clear about how grievous this sin is. Nehemiah knew if the sins were not eradicated, God would be justified in destroying Jerusalem again. So he took an immediate and decisive action. He literally cleaned house by first removing the evil men, then by purifying God's house, including its priests and Levites. He also restored a system of collections and closed the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And he also selected godly men to be the leaders. Nehemiah did what was needed to remedy the situation, and he probably wasn't a very popular leader for doing it. But he was a godly leader, and his first priority was to please God, not to please men. His discipline was necessary to keep Judah faithful in serving the Lord. My third principle, then, is that at times a godly leader must use appropriate discipline to bring the wayward back to living according to God's word. Nehemiah displayed a righteous indignation towards the sins he saw being committed. When justified, this is acceptable, for the consequences of tolerance are spiritually deadly. Jesus himself was righteously indignant when he saw money changers around the temple. In Matthew 21, verse 12, the scene is described as Jesus entering the temple courts and driving out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now today these actions are not likely to be tolerated and perhaps may even be illegal, but this does not mean that sin should be overlooked. To be quiet only allows sin to continue or spread to others. Discipline is painful, but in the end, it is advantageous. Hebrews 12, verse 11 informs us that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As godly leaders, we must be willing to administer appropriate discipline with love and compassion towards a wayward person. The goal of any confrontation should always be humble repentance, sincere apologies, and strengthened relationships. On the flip side, if you have messed up, how do you handle being called out? Are you willing to accept discipline for your ungodly actions? Will you respond with anger or humility? Proverbs helps us to understand how we are to respond. Proverbs 8:33 says, "We are to hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it." And in Proverbs 12, verse 1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." I like that frankness of the Proverbs. So no one enjoys even the slightest bit of discipline, but when necessary, it really is for our own spiritual good. Finally, in division 4, I'd like to speak about Nehemiah's prayers and how they reveal his relationship to the Lord. Well, Nehemiah prays four times in our lesson in chapter 13. Each time, it is at the end of his dealing with a particular sin. On a first read, they may seem to be a little self-centered, as if Nehemiah was bragging to God about what a good job he had done, but this is not true at all. Nehemiah was truly devoted to serving God's people and following the Word of God. After all, the book starts with Nehemiah in prayer, and it ends with Nehemiah in prayer. This shows he was a man of faith and trusted the Lord to provide him with authority, insight, courage, provisions, protection, servants, and perseverance to restore Jerusalem back to the honor and glory it once had before. In verse 22, Nehemiah humbles himself before the Lord and prays to God to be merciful to him according to his great love. I think Nehemiah knew he was a sinner and needed God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Nehemiah also believed in God's word, that God's word would bless those of obedience and curse those in disobedience. Perhaps he is more outspoken in his prayers than most, but he asked God to follow through and remember those who were faithful and punish those who were the enemies of his people. Everything Nehemiah did then was bathed in prayer, so he could be sure that he was doing the will of God. Finally, my fourth principle, prayer is an integral part of every believer's life. It establishes a relationship with God so that we may know and do his will. Now imagine trying to continue a loving relationship with someone by reading their letters but not answering back, by not asking questions or requesting help from needed, that there's only silence on your part. How could such a relationship get started, let alone continue? Nehemiah shows us how prayer was an integral part of his life, how he communicated with his Lord, and we need to do the same. To not be in regular prayer is a sign you think you have everything under control without God's help, that you somehow live life assuming you know what God desires you to do, that when trouble comes, you treat God like he's a prayer hotline. You put in a request and then hang up the phone. Well, God wants to answer you. He picks up the phone and says, "Hello, is anybody there?" But you're off doing your own thing again. You don't listen. Is that you? I think we've all been guilty of this in some time of our life. Even right now, prayer, I have to tell you, prayer is a convicting thing for myself as well. You know, when we do these lessons, it's not like I'm teaching to you. God is teaching to us. And so through these lessons, you know, I learn as much as you do in how to apply it to my life. Just had to say that. Anyway, so is pride and arrogance keeping you from reaching out to the Lord? See, God knows your heart. And he's patiently waiting for you to humble yourself before him, confess your sins, and obey his word. Isaiah 66:2 says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word." He will then listen to your prayers. John 9:31 tells us God will not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he listens to them. So follow Nehemiah's example and be in prayer with your Lord regularly. So let's look, just in closing, at Nehemiah's last prayer. These are the last words we hear from Nehemiah. Nothing more is written about Nehemiah continuing to lead Judah or what he did for the rest of his life or even how he died. These are the last words of Nehemiah. And they seem to have been written, chapter 13, like I said, chapter 13 was added on. I think that was probably written towards the end of his life as an addendum. Perhaps Nehemiah wrote these prayers even right before he died. He prayerfully asks, in his last prayer, Nehemiah writes, "Remember me with favor, O my God." You know how appropriate this prayer would be as final words of a dying servant of God. He's asking God to remember him in the future for his obedience to God in the past. He fully expects to be rewarded in death so that he might live with the Lord. David in the Psalms writes in 49 verse 15, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." As a godly leader, Nehemiah's whole life was dedicated to serving the Lord. He fully trusted in God with his life then and his life future beyond the grave. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul's words near the end of his life. He, like Nehemiah, dedicated his entire life to prayer and service to the Lord. He tells his faithful assistant Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "For I am already poured out like a drink offering." And by the way, he's sitting in Rome in prison when he's writing this, just before his death. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. May this be the goal for everyone who calls on Jesus Christ as their Savior." Lord, thank you for bringing this godly leader of Nehemiah to us this week. Lord, thank you for the study that you have provided. Lord, we just hold up Nehemiah as an example as to how we're to serve you. Lord, we just serve you with confidence, Lord, with boldness, Lord, with compassion for others, with a heart that really wants people to obey our friends and relatives to obey you, Lord, that we are willing to risk our lives to do that. Lord, but mostly, Lord, we ask that you give us the desire to pray to you continually so that we might follow the footsteps that you want us to take, Lord, the tasks that you have for us. Lord, we want to be within your will, and we ask this in your holy name. Amen.